We're going to go out of Philippians and we're going to look at Micah. Micah is the seventh book from the end of the Old Testament. What you can do is you can go to Matthew and hang a left. And it goes Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, then Micah. Christmas is an interesting time for a church, isn't it? We have an obligation and a responsibility, I think, as a church and as believers to proclaim the majesty of what really happened in the Christmas story to a society that seemingly no longer wants to see beyond the temporary and the material. We have an obligation, don't we, to tell the truth, to say this is what this season is really about. Now, in Micah, we see some of that. Micah 5, 1 through 5, let's read that, and I'm reading out of the ESV. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men." Kind of a strange passage to get a Christmas message out of, but I'll show you where I'm going with this. First of all, let's do some background. Micah is writing in the 8th century BC, and it's a time of judgment on Israel because of her sin. What you've got going here is that the northern kingdom has been devastated as God has used the Assyrians as a tool of punishment. They have conquered the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that lived up in the north, and they have taken them into captivity. Now the Babylonians are marching against the southern kingdom, and they're starting to encircle Jerusalem with a siege. That's Micah 5:1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Micah is warning them, be prepared. It's happening. God is going to judge the southern kingdoms through the tool of Babylon. So the northern kingdom has been devastated. Now it looks like the same thing is going to happen to the southern kingdom. And out of that situation, the question is bound to arise, right? Is God done with Israel because of its sin? Have we out-sinned God's love and mercy? Has he now turned his back on us? Or is there still future plans for Israel? Does God still have Israel in his future plan? The answer comes in verse 2 through 5. I'll just give you kind of a synopsis of what's going on in those verses. Israel is going to go through a time of judgment, it's saying, but it's not going to last forever. God is going to regather her and bless her again. Now, Micah, when is that going to happen? Now, he doesn't give us any specifics, but he gives us some clues about the timing of all this. In verse 2, he says, "It will be sometime after a great ruler of Israel arises out of Bethlehem, one whose coming forth is from old." In other words, one whose coming forth is from out of eternity, comes out of eternity into time. So he's talking about deity. In other words, Micah is foretelling the birth of Jesus Christ in this passage, the incarnation of Christ. Then in verse 3, he says, after that, after the incarnation, after the birth of Christ, there will be an intervening time of judgment. And then in verses 3 and 4, it says, then there will be the second coming of Christ and great blessing in Israel again. Israel will be regathered, will embrace its Messiah, and be blessed by God again. In other words, to bring it into the New Testament, that's Romans 11, isn't it? Micah 5, 1 through 5, basically is Romans 11, where Paul talks about the Jews and says, there is going to be a time of judgment on Israel, a hardening where they are unresponsive to God. But there is coming a day when God is going to remove that hardening and Israel will experience a great revival and blessing again. Basically, that's what's happening here. Now, this is a passage then of assurance from God to a nation that is under severe judgment. Things are bad. Future looks bleak. But God, Micah writes, is not through with you yet. He's not done. He still has plans. There's going to be a ruler who is born in Bethlehem, who will be great to the ends of the earth, and he will regather his people and bless them with peace. And so it's a verse of assurance. Now, how do we take that verse that's written to Israel to assure them God's still working with you, God hasn't forgotten you, and bring that into Orange County in 2010 at Christmas time? Well, because it's a verse that speaks to everybody, isn't it? It's not just to Israel. It's a verse that's speaking to us too. And let me show you how that works out. Because verse 2 in Micah 5 is talking about Jesus' incarnation in Bethlehem. It's talking about that first Christmas morning, right? That's Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 is all about that first Christmas morning. Now, to see if I'm making the right connection, turn over to Matthew 2. Is Micah 5 really talking about Jesus in the manger? We've got to figure that out to see if this is really appropriate for us here on our Christmas service. Matthew 2:1-4 says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, so there you have Jesus born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now notice the answer. They pull their answer for where the Christ is going to be born, the Messiah, God's Savior, right out of Micah 5:2. Matthew 2:5-6 says this. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah," they're talking about, "and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's Micah 5. And so we are correct when we apply Micah 5 to Bethlehem and Jesus, his birth, and that first Christmas morning. That's what it's talking about. So, we can use this for us. Right? Micah 5 is affecting us also. The Magi say he will be a king of the Jews. That's correct. But is he more than a king of Jews? Micah says that his kingdom will expand to all the earth. He will be great in all the earth. And so, Micah 5 comes at us from thousands of years ago into Orange County in 2010 and says, this is for you too. You can use this bill for a Christmas message. This is legal. Just wanted to prove that in case you're wondering. Now, here's our outline. We're going to look at the place of our Savior's birth. We're going to look at the promise that our Savior secures. We're going to look at the peace that our Savior brings. So let's look at the place of our Savior's birth. Micah 5:2 again. "But you, O Bethlehem," talking about Bethlehem, and it says, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So Bethlehem, there is going to come this great king out of Bethlehem. Now, strange choice, isn't it? Bethlehem? Great kings need great entrances, right? Back in those days, you might want to pick Rome. You might want to pick Alexandria. It would be great choices to bring in a great king. And you could have Jesus of Rome. That sounds good. I like that. Jesus of Rome. Hey, we'll put that on the business card. Jesus of Rome. But Jesus of Bethlehem? God, do you want to rethink that? Whatever happened in Bethlehem? In fact, where is Bethlehem? Right? But God says to his prophet, it's settled. Record it. I'm bringing my son into the world, not in the Ritz-Carlton Rome, but in a filthy manger in some little off-the-path unknown hick town, Bethlehem, in this place where nothing ever goes on and nothing has ever happened, and it all just seems so insignificant, doesn't it? But isn't that the way God does things? He chooses things of little account to accomplish great things through. He sends David, this little shepherd boy, says, "Go, you fight Goliath." With Gideon and his army, Gideon calls everybody he can throughout Israel to join his army to fight against Assyria, and there are 135,000 people. The most he can gather is 32,000, and God says, that is way too much, Gideon. Gideon's thinking, it must be the new math. 32,000 against 135,000, you're saying it's way too much. Gideon's thinking, I need more. God's saying, you need less. Why? Because God says, I don't want you, Gideon, to think that because of your great planning and your bravery, that's why you beat Assyria. He says, I'm going to reduce it down to where you know it's only me. And so in the end, Gideon had 300 against 135,000, which one of the messages there is, odds don't matter when God's involved, right? And so God defeats Assyria and the 135,000 through the 300. That's just the way God likes to work. And so here he chooses, instead of Rome, instead of having some big pageantry, some big parade like the Roman generals had and the emperor had, he says, no, a manger in Bethlehem. That's where I'm going to bring this great king in. It's just the way he works. And that's why he fills his church, not with the powerful and not with the mighty. 1 Corinthians says, not many mighty, not many powerful. God uses people just like us who make all kinds of mistakes. And he says, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you because I get the glory when I use somebody like you. So why does God do things in this way? The answer is to reduce human boasting down to a bare minimum, right? He does things in such a way it leaves nothing for man to grab onto and say, that happened because of me. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, the Bethlehem City Council really did a wonderful job on the restoration of the village, and the Jerusalem Times voted them the village to be in. No, nothing like that. Bethlehem had nothing going for it. It was not a desirable place to move a family. It didn't have the great schools. It didn't have anything. So nothing or nobody could say God chose this place because of us. One writer put it this way. God chose a stable so no innkeeper could boast. He chose the comfort of my inn. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast. He chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so no one could boast. The greatness of our cities constrained the divine choice. And he chose you and me freely and unconditionally to stop the mouth of all human boasting. And that is the point of Micah 5:2. So God chose a place as insignificant as Bethlehem to bring his Savior in, because I think it was sending out a powerful message about the gospel and the good news of the gospel. It teaches us that God doesn't bestow his blessing on anybody because of merit. That God doesn't choose to bestow his blessing on anybody because they are great. It's because he is great. Great in mercy, great in love. It's not because they have merited it, because they are competent, or because of all of their achievements. The gospel teaches us in salvation that God will be honored alone in our salvation because his mercy has been magnified, not our merit. Because his love is great, we're not great. And because he accomplished all of the work of salvation through his son on the cross, not because of any of our achievements. The Savior entered into this world in a village that had nothing to offer, nothing in it at all to merit such glory, and God enters into man in salvation in exactly the same way. He made Bethlehem significant. Bethlehem would have been nothing without Jesus. And in the same way, he makes us significant in salvation. Listen, I was going nowhere in my life. I don't know about you, but I was living on a bar stool. My claim to fame was this. This is what I was happy about. My girlfriend doesn't get off until 5. I get off at 3:30. It gives me an hour and a half to get drunk before she even gets home. You know how long that joy lasted? Not very long. I was sick of it all. Sick of living, trying to find some joy in this world, trying to find some contentment, trying to find some peace. Lord, where is their purpose? There's got to be more than a bar stool. There's got to be more than drugs and alcohol and sex, drugs, and rock and roll. There's a model. There's a way to live your life. Jesus gave me life. Jesus put significance into my life. Jesus gave me purpose. How grateful I am. Because I merited it, I only merited hell. I earned nothing but wrath. And that wrath, Romans says, that wrath is being stored up day after day. Every sin being recorded in the book. You're going to stand before a holy God one day and it's all going to be read and every sin's going to be judged. I was just earning more wrath. Every second I was alive, there was more in the book to be judged over. And God in mercy, because He is great, saved me. So grateful. Now the warning, though, is this. I pray nobody sitting here feels that they'll be all right with God because of how good they are. That He will save you because you don't steal. You don't lie. You don't hurt others intentionally. In fact, you know what? Let me give you my resume. I help people. Really? I give to charity. You know what? I really try hard to be a good father, a good husband, a good neighbor, a good co-worker, a good friend. That's me. And God's going to look at that and He's going to say, that's good enough. No, He won't. No, He won't. Know this, no matter how good your life looks to those around you, no matter how much they pat you on the back and say, you are a great fella. And if the world was filled with you, it'd be a great place. You know what? God doesn't see it that way. God sees the sin, every lie, every theft, every adulterous, blasphemous thought. It's in the book, and God must judge it. What God sees to let you in is His Son. Are you in His Son? Has His righteousness been given to you by faith? So, that's the warning. The good news is there's hope, isn't there? And where does the hope come from? The hope comes from Micah 5:2, doesn't it? There was a first Christmas morning where God sent His Son because He so loved the world that there was that manger scene. And it was so much richer than this little ceramic manger scene you put out once a year and then put the cute little baby Jesus around the cute little donkeys and the cute little magi and the cute little... It was a filthy, stinking mess. But its richness was unbelievable. The angel told David, Matthew 1:21, or told Joseph, Matthew 1:21, she, Mary, will bear a son and you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. That's what was going on. He was willing to save sinners who can't save themselves. So that's the first point that sends the message about salvation. You can't merit it or earn it. Scripture tells us it is a gift you receive by faith. Next point talks about the blessings of being saved. Look at that. This is the promises that Christ secures for the believer. And this is a great thought, so we need to work this out. Look at Micah 5:2 again. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty, this is verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So that's Micah 5:2, Micah 5:4. Now, what I need you to see here, first of all, is that these promises that there would be a great ruler raised up in Israel in the town of Bethlehem, whose rule will reach to the ends of the earth, the one who will shepherd his flock in Israel, and the people will live securely. That's nothing new. God didn't give those to Micah first. Micah was reiterating what had already been said in the scriptures. I want you to see that. Micah is only saying what God had already said 300 years earlier. To David. Remember those promises? I won't go there, but 2 Samuel 7 says this. God had promised out of David's line a king would arise, and his kingdom would be established forever. Now, 300 years later, Micah's repeating that. There is going to be this king. But Micah gives more clarity. He'll be born in Bethlehem, and his kingdom will be worldwide. Now, you get greater clarity in the Gospels. He will be called Jesus and He will save His people from their sins. See how the Bible works? That's called progressive revelation. It starts back and it's a little fuzzy in the Old Testament, but as you trace the thought through the Bible, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. But Micah is simply going back to that first promise. God promised that there would be a king that would arise. And now I'm going to give you a little bit more clarity. He's going to come out of Bethlehem. And this king is going to be worldwide. He's going to be global. He's going to affect everybody. Now, why is that important that Micah is reiterating promises? Because of this. Because remember the time that Micah promises this. Was it time of spiritual revival? No, it was time of absolute devastation. Micah's witnessed the devastation of the northern kingdom. 10 out of 12 tribes have been taken into captivity or killed. Now it looks like the same exact thing is going to happen in the southern kingdom. And Micah says, in these times of judgment, in these horrifying days where everybody thinks it's over, he says, God doesn't think it's over. God doesn't. God tells Micah, write this to them. Tell them not to forget the promises I have made, because I haven't forgotten them. I like that. No matter how dark things may seem, no matter how impossible circumstances may look, I made a promise to David 300 years ago that this nation would continue on, that I would bring a king in that would bless them. I would bless them through him. And listen, tell them that I keep my promises. Now, how do we apply that? For you who have believed in Christ, for you who are recipients of what Christ did on that first Christmas morning and then on the cross, listen, you may be going through some of the toughest times you've ever gone through, right? Christmas time sometimes is extremely difficult for people. But God comes to you through the message of Micah and says, don't forget the promises that I made to you. I haven't. It may look black. It may look bleak. You may be wondering, do I have a future? And God says, those promises I made to provide for you, to care for you, to meet your needs, I haven't forgot any of those. And don't you forget that I'm faithful. Trust me. Listen, if you're in Christ this morning, these promises are secure, aren't they? Romans 8:31 through 32 says this, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Will he who gave you the hardest thing, his son, now be petty with the minor things, your daily needs? If he's taken care of the greater, won't he take care of the lesser? That's the argument there in Romans 8, from greater to lesser. Trust him. Trust him. He will take care of you. God comes to you like he did to Judah in these bleak circumstances and says, these promises written long ago, I still remember. And I will be faithful. So Christmas, one of the things we've got to say in Christmas as we talk about what it really means, again, much more than a baby Jesus in a ceramic manger. This is Almighty God coming to earth to draw lost man into a relationship with him. And when we enter into that relationship with him, all of the promises become ours. Psalm 46:1 talks about his divine help. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That promise is yours. An ever-present help in trouble. That's what Christmas means. It means the promise of eternal life in heaven. It's the promise of divine help on earth. How do people make it without him? Man, I don't know. I guess like I did. Drugs, alcohol. Trying to deaden the pain. Deaden the guilt. Problem is, I had to wake up the next morning. And it was all back. It would never leave. You can only deaden it for a few hours, then it comes back. Some people look at this and say, all these promises and you talking about Jesus being your life and this. You know what? He's just a crutch. He's much more than a crutch. He's a whole hospital. I'm not ashamed to say I need Jesus every day of my life. What a difference he makes as we stare out into the future. In him we find hope in a world that has none. I mean, how much hope is in this world anymore? There's hope in Jesus. In him we find rest in a world that is tossed to and fro by chaos. And in him we find joy in a world that is so filled with misery. So what have we seen so far? The place of Christ's birth, God has sent his son, who is God's solution for lost man, to Bethlehem. The insignificance of Bethlehem. The promises that Christ secures for the believer in Christ. Listen, when you're in Christ, you can take every promise in the Bible and say, mine. Become very possessive with the promises. Mine. That's for me. And then there's one more thing we must see. because not all are in Christ. Look at verse 5 in Micah 5. Here's the peace that Christ gives. Micah 5, 5, and he shall be their peace. In Micah, first of all, this involves a political peace. You see that over in Micah 4, 3. One day he'll return and establish his kingdom on earth. There will be no more war, no more terrorism. Nuclear and chemical threats are all going to be gone. And man, that's going to be a nice peace, right? What would it be like to not have any threat from anybody? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But the peace we're more concerned about, and I believe that Micah is more concerned about, is peace with God. Because you can have peace in this world. We can look on every border and say, you know what? Nobody threatens us. Have peace. But if you don't have peace with God, you're still in the biggest war of your life. And that's the peace you need. So we need peace this Christmas with our Creator. If you have refused His offer of salvation, if you have rejected His Lordship in your life, Romans 5:10 says this, for if when we were God's enemies. If you're saying, you know, I don't need you. I'm not going to submit my life to you. And you're fighting against Him. God's not up there saying, you know, that's okay. I don't care. God looks at the unbeliever who is saying, I don't want your son. I don't need your son. He says, you've made yourself an enemy. You've put yourself on the wrong side of this fight. You have chosen to be against me. You are at war with your Creator. But God offers peace through Jesus. And that, again, is the peace you need. Peace with your Creator. You need to end that war. You need to know that you're right with Him, right? If you want to have any peace at all, how can you have any peace unless you know that you are God's child? How can you have peace unless you know that His wrath is no longer abiding on you? Do you understand that if you don't know Jesus this morning, that you are walking through this world and God's wrath is already abiding on you? And anything can take you out. You can be into eternity in a second. Jonathan Edwards said, here's the security of the unbeliever. They walk on top of hell, over the pit of hell, on spider webs. And at any minute, that web can break and they can plummet into eternity and into judgment. How can you have any peace if you realize that that is true of you? How can you have a deep sense of peace if your conscience is filled with guilt? How can you have peace when you look out into the future, even if you don't go out and this world takes you out right now? Listen, there is a grave coming at you. And how can you have peace knowing that the grave is rushing at you and you don't know your Creator? That on the other side of the grave, you will stand before a holy God. Now, I understand if you don't know Jesus today that your conscience is trying as hard as it can to push these thoughts away. So Romans 1 says that the unbeliever rejects God's truth by suppressing it. They hold it down. They hold it down. I remember that, holding it down. It was just kind of like holding down a boiling pot of water and that lid just shaking and shaking and shaking. You fight, don't you, to suppress that truth. Because every once in a while it pops up again and you think, there is a hell and there is a God that I am going to stand before. And, oh, let me get rid of this. And you fight against it, you fight against it, and you kind of finally rationalize it away. It keeps popping up. It's hard work. How much easier just to surrender and say, God, I know this is the truth. And I submit my life to you. See, the great news is this, Micah 5:2, God did something for you. In that little insignificant village of Bethlehem on that first Christmas morning, a Savior was born. He was born to die. From day one, He started moving toward the cross to bear the sins of all who would believe in Him, to cleanse them so that they could have peace with God. So this Christmas, God wants to give you the gift of peace. Go over to Micah 7:18. Not Michael, that'd be Micah 7:18. This Christmas, God wants to give you the gift of peace. And I want to show you that through Micah 7:18. And I love the way Micah closes this book. Notice this. This is fantastic. Here is the good news of Christmas. It says, 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. Get that? He delights in steadfast love. God's not a God who loves judging people. God's not into wrath. Ezekiel 33:11. You hear his heart in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" So there's God. He's a Savior by nature. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in forgiving. And so he cries out, "Turn. Why would you die in your sins?" But look at verse 19. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." This is great. You know what's happening here? "You will tread our sins underfoot. You'll cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Don't miss what God's saying here. God is saying, sin is your worst enemy. That's the picture here. He is picturing our sins as our worst enemy. Well, wait a minute. Babylon is outside now, starting to encircle Jerusalem, starting to build their siege ramps and all that. Aren't they the worst enemy? No. God says it's your sin that is the worst enemy. Babylon can only kill you physically. Your sin will take your soul into hell for eternity. That's an enemy, isn't it? But the good news about this is, God says here at the end of Micah, he says, "I can take care of your sin completely." He says, "I'll trample it underfoot." What is that? That's total victory, isn't it? Then it says, "I'll cast it into the depths of the sea." Why not just into a river? Why not just into the, you know, the surf? Because you put it into the depths of the sea and you'll never find it again. The depths of the sea are still unexplored. So God says, "I'm going to put your sin so far away, nobody can ever find it again." Total and complete forgiveness, total and complete victory. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of what Jesus has done. Now we're seeing the greatness of the Christmas story, how much richer than what the world is seeing. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:4-6, talking about Jesus and what he came to do. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The little child in that manger would grow up, would go to a cross, would bear my sin, would endure my hell, so that I could live in his heaven. It's a Christmas story, isn't it? I know it's not as cute as reindeers. It's not as cute as little elves and Santas and all that. But the true Christmas story is God sending his son to come to earth and to go to a cross. Why? Because man was lost. Jesus came to make a way back to God. That's the richness of the Christmas story. Well, hopefully this deepens our thinking about Christmas. And I want to close it up here with just saying, what have we seen in Micah 5? We've seen this. We've seen God's choice was Bethlehem. His choice was not based on merit, but on grace. And we saw that that is putting out that message. You can't earn salvation. You can't merit God's blessing. The only way a person can be saved is through admitting that they can't do it and seeing their need of a Savior and going to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And you will be saved." We see the sureness of His promises for those who do know Him. Whatever you're going through, whatever, I don't care what it is right now, how dark, how bleak, remember that God has promises, a book full of promises to you to take care of you. And even though you may have forgotten, God says, "I haven't. I haven't forgotten that I have promised you to take care of you." Trust Him. Then we have the peace with God that comes through Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Go to Jesus, and you'll have peace with God. And then out of that peace with God will flow the peace of God. The joy of God. God wants to touch your life this morning if you don't know Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that morning in Bethlehem where you sent your Son to enter this world. We thank you, Lord, that you have a solution for our sins. A solution, Lord, for our eternity. And it is all based on great grace and mercy and great love. Lord, we are saved because you're great, not because we are. We are saved because you have achieved something, not because we have. We are saved because you have moved. And so, Father, I pray that if there is any here, Lord, who is still toying with eternity, who are taking a chance with their soul, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their heart this morning, that this would be the day of their salvation, that this Christmas would be the first, that they would see the real significance of it all, knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.